Revelation chapter 3. Go ahead if you would. Let's get started. We are talking about the seven letters to the seven churches there in the book of Revelation. And those seven letters, those seven churches. There's Turkey. It's called in the Bible Asia Minor. It is the Anatolian Peninsula. Go. These are the seven churches that these letters are to. They're real churches that really and actually existed. Why did Jesus choose these seven? Well, they certainly recognize, they sort of represent seven interesting heart conditions that any of us can have at any time. But we've been taking particular note that these seven churches are prophetic. In other words, the first church there at Ephesus, as history began to roll along, historians begin to notice, many of the descriptions of the first 100 years of the church when the apostles were alive are represented in the church of Ephesus. And then what happens next? Well, then the apostles go ahead and pass on and go home to be with the Lord. And then it's like the devil saying, I got to kill all these Christians. They are doing Book of Acts types activity. So we better go and squash them all. There's not that many of them. So let me get them from the outside. So the church at Smyrna is the church of the next 250 years when the devil tried to kill all the Christians he could. But a funny thing happened with that. The more the enemy tried to kill the Christians, the more they cried out in their small groups, oh God, lead, protect, and use us, even if our lifespan is shortened. And boy, did God ever do that. So the devil backed up from his tactics in Smyrna. The church is only getting bigger and stronger. I know what I'll do. I'll go inside the church. That's the next church. That's the church of Pergamos. Objectionable marriage. Devil was on to something at that point. He then makes the church through the Roman Empire. An emperor by the name of Constantine followed all the way until a guy by the name of Theodosius. And instead of killing Christians, let's bring them into the job place. And then there was a concerted effort to make Christianity fashionable and even fun. And as I've said before, and you could get a job with the government if you could show your Christian name badge. So everybody's all, I'm totally Christian. Well, that was the next couple hundred years of the Church of Pergamos. Objectionable marriage. The church and the state have a terrible, terrible sort of relationship. Then we went to Thyatira. Thyatira is the biblical sort of prediction of the Roman Catholic Church. We looked at that. And then we went to Sardis. That's your Protestant church for Martin Luther, 1517, thereabouts, until more or less today. You have a name, and that word in Greek is omenos, where we're going to get our word denomination. And some people say, yeah, Steve, stick it to those Roman Catholics at Thyatira. God had some good things to say about Thyatira, but he had very little good things about people who are thinking that they are so in the pocket with God, and they hide behind a name, and they are really not. Then today, go ahead if you will, we are going to look at the Church of Philadelphia. You thought Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was it's named after things like this. It's a Roman derivative. So anyway, it was the gateway to the high central plateau of Asia Minor. It became kind of an interesting sort of way, a missionary center of sorts for the spreading of the Greek language and culture to the rest of the eastern portions of then it was called Lydia and Phrygia. Today, go. It's the Turkish city of Alasahir, population 100,000. And in many of the other places, Ephesus and Sardis and so on, I was able to show you amazing ruins from that period of time of this writing. But there's not much that remains in Philadelphia except, go ahead, a couple of pillars from a basilica. There was a St. John's Basilica there in Philadelphia, but a great big earthquake knocked it over. And much of it fell in, and of course the Seljuk Turks and the Ottoman Turks took a dim view on churches, and they destroyed what they could. That's pretty much all that remains today. What is Philadelphia prophetic of? The church's greatest missionary I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut will see. I believe that this letter, just the few verses we'll read today, is actually prophetic of the greatest evangelical push that the church had ever seen. I'm going to call it roughly mid-1750s until the death of Billy Graham in 2018. Go ahead if you would. Here's a papyrus. If you read Greek, then you're having a great time. I can't read Greek, so let's do this. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The resurrected Jesus, the last thing that he said to his disciples, he said, "Boys, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And don't worry, I am with you always, even until the end of the age," or the end of the church age. I want to share this morning some notable names. Go ahead. Here's a couple right from the start. William Carey, 1761 to 1834, from Pollersbury, Northamptonshire, I love those names, England. By the age of 20, he taught himself Latin and Greek. What were y'all doing when you were 20? I was playing video games. He taught himself Latin and Greek, and then later Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, and French. He was inspired by the writings of an English fellow. Here, I should say an American fellow. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards here in America. Jonathan Edwards, who penned that one sermon, he penned many, but the one that really sticks out, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," if you know about that story. And he would ride a horse up and down the New England sort of portion of our nation, young nation, and he had a hard time reading, so he had big, thick old glasses, and he would take his sermon, and he would hold it close to his face, so you really couldn't see him. And he would read that great sermon. You can get it. You can download it if you'd like. And because of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, Jonathan Edwards oftentimes had to slow down, if not stop, because there was such wailing in the congregation. That's a God thing. The oration and the skill of the speech of a typical pastor is often noted by many. Are they fiery? Are they using lots and lots of illustrations? Whatever it might be. And so we have a tendency to go to churches and we kind of look at the guy up there in the front a little sideways and we say, "All right, let me see what kind of goods you have." And it's kind of a thing these days. How big is the church and how skilled is the oration? And he'd better wrap it up in 20 minutes. When Jonathan Edwards would read his sermons, those gatherings would last upwards of 2 hours. And with no band, just reading God's word, thousands got saved. For you history nuts, what that's about, that's called the First Great Awakening here in America. And it was under the First Great Awakening that such evangelism took place that the parents of the founding fathers, as well as many of the older founding fathers, were caught up in a great move of God in the 13, 14 plus colonies now that were coming on. There was such an awareness of the holiness of God. Did you know that the precept and principles written down eventually by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence were being preached in the pulpits of New England for 35 years in front? The First Great Awakening. Well, across the pond, as they say, from Pollersburg, Northamptonshire in England, by the age of 20, Mr. William Carey listened or read a lot of those messages and sermons of Jonathan Edwards. He said, "I'll go." He got on a ship and he sailed to Calcutta, India, and was there for the next 41 years. Hudson Taylor, 1781, China Inland Mission, 50 years in China. He brought in over 800 missionaries and he founded 125 schools. Adoniram Judson up there, he's an American Baptist. He spent 40 years in Burma, Then you have D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody. What a story about Dwight Moody, an everyman, a blue-collar guy who preached God's word, and God moved on his heart so much and through his messages that the greater Chicago area exploded with the gospel. There's the wonderful story of a guy in the Chicago mission who got saved, a drunkard, and he gets saved. And a few years later, he sees an old drinking buddy of his on the streets of Chicago. And he says, whatever his name is, Bill, good to see you. Hey, haven't seen you around the old drinking places. And he said, yeah, I don't drink anymore. Really? I gave my heart to Jesus Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. Really? He said, ha, come on. You don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, do you? Ha, ha. And after the man had had a good laugh, the other gentleman said, well, I don't know about that. But in my house, he turned beer into furniture. That's D.L. Moody. Charles Spurgeon, if you know much about him, it's called the Prince of Preachers. Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. God used him powerfully. The London Tabernacle could seat upwards of 10,000 people, but often more than that crowded in. And without modern sound reinforcement, Charles Spurgeon would preach upwards of an hour and a half, and the place was packed. George Whitfield of England, he was in England, born in England, but he came to America. I was reading recently that in 1739, George Whitfield, after preaching to crowds of 10,000 or more outside, because many of the pulpits wouldn't let Mr. Whitfield use their pulpit, so he was just outside. In 1739, George Whitfield traveled to Philadelphia, and Ben Franklin went out to hear him. And he was in a city square of sorts, and he began to preach. He preached for 2 hours. And Benjamin Franklin was so very amazed, number one, that he could hear clearly. Boy, did this guy have a voice. And in fact, George Whitfield used to say, if God was calling you to be a preacher, you should be of noble girth, because you got to belt it out outside. And Ben Franklin writes in his memoirs, he said, it was amazing. And so he began to walk backwards from where Mr. Whitfield was preaching, counting the blocks, and he got almost to the river. He did some calculations in his head, and he could still hear George Whitfield's gospel. And he estimated the crowd at 25,000 people. Mackey Stadium, Michael Wright, 25,000. Imagine putting 25,000 more or less, 180 degrees. And he was preaching with such, I believe, supernatural acoustics. And people were getting saved and saved and saved. And George Whitfield was used by the Lord in a powerful way. John and Charles Wesley in England, especially in the coal mines of Cornwall. Again, the pulpits were not open to John and Charles Wesley as a rule, so they would go to where the coal miners would pour out after their 12 and 16-hour shifts, caked with coal dust. And by the time they got done their preaching, their cheeks whitened with streaks of tears. The miners were getting saved at such a pace, an interesting phenomenon was noted. In the mines themselves, before the internal combustion engine, a lot of the ore and such was taken out of the mines by mule power. And the coal miners were such gruff and rough and tumble people that the mules only understood curse words. So then when so many were getting saved, the mules weren't working because they couldn't understand the commandments of the miners because they weren't cussing anymore. Charles Grandison Finney, upstate New York, he's instrumental in what's called the Great Second Great Awakening, late 1700s into the early 1800s. And he was a tremendous voice for abolition. He was one of the first and loudest saying, the Bible says, do not abuse your brother or sister. And slavery is an abomination to God. And in the North, that clarion call was heard. And as you know, it took a while for the South to come along. And then there's William Booth. He's the starter and the founder of the Salvation Army. Go. And then there's Billy Graham. Through his 6 decades of crusades, he personally spoke to more than 215 million people in 185 nations. Today, the UN recognizes 195 nations, and over his lifetime, Billy Graham went personally to 185 nations. Over 2.2 million people came forward at his crusades over the years, converting to Jesus Christ. 66 years, Billy Graham was on television and radio, the Hour of Power. Anybody remember? He reached the gospel, estimated 2.2 billion people. Those watching at home, untold millions and millions have responded to his message to repentance for sin and giving their lives to Jesus Christ. Go, take a quick tour. There he is in the 70s. How'd you like our wide lapels of the 70s? Check out that hairdo. Go. There he is in Los Angeles. Los Angeles seats on average 70,000, but when you fill in the seats of the football field, you guys are looking at a crowd of upwards of 80, 85,000 people all coming to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not marketing that does that. That is the Spirit of God moving through a gift of evangelism that I believe started in the mid-1700s. Go. Here's Billy Graham in Berlin in 1966. Go. Here's Billy Graham. I've showed these slides before, but here he is in Moscow, Russia, circa 1987. 2 years after his crusades in Moscow, the wall came down. Coincidence? I don't think so. Go. Then in 1973, Billy Graham went to Seoul, South Korea. That's the airport up there in the top. That's the Han River. And that crowd for 3 days was estimated at 1.3 million people standing on the tarmac in the sun to listen to Billy Graham. Go. Here's a reverse angle. That is unfathomable for me. Was that marketing that did that? I don't think so. How about the slamming music? How about the fog machines and the laser lights? None of that was there. I believe it was the spiritual move of God closing out, in my opinion, the last of the age of the Church of Philadelphia. Go. Here he is with Martin Luther King Jr. Here he is with Harry S. Truman, 33rd president. Go. Here he is, of course, with Ike, 34th president. Go. Here's with Barack Obama, 44th. Go. And here's Billy Graham with Donald Trump and family. That handsome-looking man in the bottom left, that's his grandson. Go. Billy Graham died at the age of 100. And that, to me, was very interesting. How long is a generation? Well, we don't know. Could be 70. Could be 40. But I think also a case could be made that a generation is 100 years. I don't think it's an accident that Billy Graham died at exactly 100 years of age. In my opinion, with my Jesus glasses on, I believe that was the Lord saying that the era of the Church of Philadelphia is done. Go. I want to show you these guys. We're going to leave this picture up. These are people basically from the 1750s until 2018. And let's finish this little section here. Billy Graham ministered to 12 presidents. What are these guys' passion? The lost. What was their focus? Others. And on the minds of many, if not most, of the church people following their ministry, I believe it had something to do with, does this church and does this pastor equip me to deny myself and glorify God? You should read some of their sermons. They're still available. Quite different from the church we'll look at next week. The church of Laodicea is prophetic of the flavor of the church right before Jesus comes back in the form of the rapture. And it's not pretty. The Laodicean church is quite different from the Philadelphia church. What's their passion? Peace and prosperity. What is the church of Laodicea's focus? Me. And on the minds, my opinion of most of those attending many of those styles of churches is, how does this church or this pastor make me feel? I'll leave that up to your discernment starting next week. All right, chapter 3 now, verse 7. To the angel, really angelos or messenger, probably pastor, to the pastor there at the church of Philadelphia, a real church that really existed. These things says he, Jesus, who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David. Remember we said the Bible is always its own best explainer. And so right in your margin here, what does that mean? Write Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, keys of David. And says Jesus, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is Isaiah 22. It's a guy by the name of Shebna. Shebna was a honcho in David's, or I should say the king's palace. And he had the keys to the treasury. What did he do with them? The Bible says that when no one was looking, he took a bunch of that money from that treasury that didn't belong to him, and he built himself a fabulous sepulcher. You know what a sepulcher is? It's a place that when you die, you put your bones in there, and everybody walks by and says, "Ooh, look at that dead guy. He was something else." That's interesting to me. He took money from the treasury, built himself a fabulous sepulcher. Oh, and he built some chariots for himself as well. God knows what he was doing, and he takes away Shebna's keys, and he gives them to a fellow by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim's name means God sets up. Remember the notion here. I'm going to place before you, Philadelphia, a door that no one can shut. And he, Eliakim, becomes an excellent steward of God's riches. And fascinating, the Bible says that there was a time where God was so glad and so proud of what he did. He says, I want you to robe Eliakim with fine robes. Keep your Jesus glasses on. That's a model. Watch what's coming. Let me read for you Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his, Eliakim's, shoulder. So he shall open, and no one can shut. And he shall shut, and no one can open. Like everything in your Old Testament, it's a model of something. And this is what Jesus employs. And the people that were listening that had a Jewish background, they said, oh, I know about that guy, that Shebna guy. Yeah, he used God's riches and resources to build a what? Grave. The other guy, God gives the keys to, he builds God's house. That's going to be a model for this whole missionary movement. Also to remember in Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and death. These are keys not to lock people up. They are keys to let people out. Verse number 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Open door. It reminded me of Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. A quick note about some open door stuff. Colossians 4, verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. Paul and his traveling group evangelizing throughout Asia Minor. That God would open to us a door for the word and to speak the mystery of Christ. Did you know that God gives you the desires of your heart? What do you mean? It's Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in him, put your full weight, and he gives you the desires of your heart. And people go, cool, I desire a brand new car. That's not what it's saying. If we are truly word every day, worship every day, prayer and fellowship every day, your heart gets molded by the grand potter. And you begin to notice that you have desire to do this and that, which is bizarre because often that has to do with expending time, talent, and resources not on yourself, but on God's people. God did that. Those people who go to China and go to Burma and go to the dregs of Chicago or the dregs of London, if you know the story of William Booth and how diseased and awful the inner portions of London were, he said, I'm going to bring an army to those people, the undesirables, the dead and dying of the worst parts of London. That's what God does. When you give him your whole heart and mind, he gives you the desire. God may not call you to London or to downtown Virginia Street, but when you get quiet before the Lord, when you give your mind that flow of word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, God says you will notice, ding, you know, wouldn't it be cool? If, and then you think of something that has little to do with you and all about God's kingdom. Who put that there? God does that. That's what Paul is saying here. Continue to pray for us, guys, because God has given us, Paul and Silas and the boys, this notion to go preach the gospel, first in the synagogues and then to the areas more specifically. God gives you the desire and prayer opens the door. I love that. Continuing, for you guys there in Philadelphia, you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I wrote my margin here, God's best soldiers are the feeble but faithful. Wounded soldiers, I think, are the Lord's favorite to toss right in the front of the battle. Because have you ever noticed, you are your strongest in the faith when you are physically run out of resources. You ever notice that? That God's love has sometimes taken you and taken me, taken us to places where there's no resources on the shelf. I don't know how we're going to do this. And the only place you can call and turn to is him. Was it Corrie ten Boom who survived the Holocaust and the work camps and the death camps? She said it best. Sometimes you don't know that it is God that is all you need until it is God that is all you have. I love that. Anyway, feeble but faithful. One of the most powerful things I believe that we can do, Harvest, is this. You ready? Go to seminary. Well, maybe. Fast and pray. Very powerful, but pay close attention. I think one of the most powerful things you can do for God is just keep showing up. How many of you have been hearing me say that for 20 years now? Just keep showing up to your Bible every morning, to your marriage if that's your situation, to your job if that's where God has called you. Just keep showing up. Oh, and then open up a can of whoop-a-f. Remember WWPF, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. I think that does more for men like this and men and women like you and me. And when you do, God's word, little w, and God's capital W, himself, his name, begin to reveal themselves. Verse 9. And indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're lying. In most cities of this region, Asia Minor, there were many Jewish people, and synagogues were often a part of the community. And like most cities, when something is going wrong in that community, it was a popular thing, blame the Jews. And that often happened. But now that the church has arrived, the Jews are saying, don't blame us, blame them. What do you mean? Well, they just, you know, point out the fact that those nasty Christians, they eat flesh and drink blood. speaking of the communion. Oh, and they have those love feasts, wink, 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 there to blame. So it seems that in the city of Philadelphia, that was happening. How many of you guys know that if you fly the Christian badge or the Jewish badge, and you think that that's all you need, it is not. Many people have flown the Christian badge or the Jewish badge and claiming that they are children of God, when in fact they are far from it. In fact, Jesus is here saying, they're not the Jews that I have described. Continuing on, indeed, I will make them, really those religious Jews, with awful fruit, come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What? When you are the weak and you are the not resourced portion of any equation, those people that have all of that seem like they have all the power. And Jesus is saying, don't look at that in that sort of light. Look further down the road. Now, first of all, right in your margin here, this is Jesus probably referring to Isaiah 30, verse 20. Are we supposed to worship anyone else but God? Answer, no. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Worship God and Him only. So what do you mean worship at your feet? These Jewish people are going to worship at your feet. What does that mean? No human is to be worshipped. Let me break it down for you. You've already written Isaiah 30, verse 20. Let me read it to you. In the millennial reign of Messiah, your teachers, those are the resurrected, new-bodied believers. That's you and I after the rapture. The rapture takes us home with the Lord for 7 years. Then we return with Jesus in our new bodies, Revelation 19. And then Old Testament saints get their new bodies, Revelation 19. Tribulation saints get their new bodies, Revelation 19. Some humans, only believers, do survive into the millennial reign. And you and I, as new body believers, are going to be extensions of Jesus' administration. That's what that means. So speaking of Isaiah 30, verse 20, your teachers, that's you and I. We will know as we are known. Our intellect is going to be greatly expanded. And we are going to be walking around among the humans, and we are going to have a solid knowledge of Old and New Testament at that time. And the Bible says that the knowledge of God will cover the earth like a sea. So that's what we're doing. What are you doing in the millennial reign? You are ruling and reigning with Christ and evidently holding lots of Bible studies. And your teachers, Isaiah 30, verse 20, new body believers, will not be moved into the corner anymore. And Israel, your eyes shall see your teachers. Two other verses. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part of the first resurrection. So that's rapture and then Old Testament saints and tribulation saints getting theirs. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. If you've ever heard that verse, or also 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that you saints will judge the world? All that together is, in the millennial reign, you and I, with our new bodies and brand new brains, we are going to be Jesus's extension throughout the entire planet. That's what that means. So they're going to come and worship at your feet does not mean hang in there, Philadelphia Christians, because they're soon going to be worshiping you. No. Hang in there, Philadelphia Christians, because one day in your new bodies, when anyone wants to come worship at Jesus's millennial reign temple, the only reason that they're there and doing it correctly is because you taught them. That's what that means. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandments to preserve, I also will keep you from, and that's the Greek word ech, and it means not just keep you in, it means take you away from the hour of trial. I believe this is one of the many verses that says, if you're truly born again, you will not go through the rapture. Pardon me, you will not go through the 7-year great tribulation because the rapture takes you out. From that hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That's the book of Revelation that we'll see starting in chapter 6. To test those who dwell on the earth. By the way, what's with the book of Revelation anyway? Why is God so mad? Remember, the book of Revelation is God basically taking his hand of mercy off of the planet. And we're going to see that many of the terrible things that happen are because the humans are doing it to the other humans. It's almost like the Lord is saying, he's saying, you really want an eternity without me? Uh-huh, say many. Well, let me give you 7 years to taste and see what it's like. Because remember, it gets darker and darker, literally. It gets sulfurier, if that's the right word, and more sulfuric. Oh, and by the way, demons are let out of the abuso, and they are tormenting the humans who cannot die. That's a snapshot of what hell will be like. It's as if the Lord is saying, you want this? And most of the humans will say, rocks fall on us. We don't want it. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And some of you have read that. Well, I mean, it's been 2,000 years, Lord. You sure about that quick thing? Break the word down. The word quickly is tak-a-o. You motorheads will get a kick out of this. It's where we're going to get our word tachometer from. And it measures, what does a tachometer measure? Revolutions per minute. What this means is, once it begins, it will rev, if that's the right word, quickly. And what this is actually speaking of, really, is the word, the theological term, imminence. Hey, when's the rapture, you guys? Is it before the Great Tribulation, 7 years? Is it in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation? Or is it the end of the tribulation? As you know, a lot of people think a lot about that. We have many teachings on why it has to be before. But here's one of the others. I come quickly, imminence. If you are a mid-trib or a post-tribber, you may have noticed that both of those positions require that certain events happen first. And depending on who your teacher is, they lay out what those signs are. And many of them contradict one another. Think with me. Pre-tribulation rapture is the only stance that can agree with Jesus. That Jesus could come in the form of the rapture when? Answer, anytime. You don't need signs. Verse 11, continuing, hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. What's crown? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul tells us of one. Here's what he says. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It's you. You saved there at the church of Thessalonica. You are our crown. It is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. If you get raptured, that's my crown, says Paul. You got saved. What's Paul's crown? Those in Thessalonica who received Jesus and got saved. The crown are the people God has given to you, has given you the open door for. That's what it means. Don't use God's resources to build your stuff. It's just a sepulcher. And when you die, people may walk by and say, cool, for about 100 years, and then your sepulcher falls down. Invest in the things, really, people who will be with you forever. Verse 12, and he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now think with me, the temple at this time, John is in his 90s, the temple itself was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So it can't be that temple. So what's he talking about? I believe there's a far fulfillment and a near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is the book of Revelation. When after Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, after the 7-year tribulation, He begins the thousand-year reign of Jesus. There will be a physical temple on the earth at that time. We will be a big part of that. I think you could be a pillar there. And he, this person who received Jesus, shall go out no more, if you will. They can hang with me as long as they want. I think there's a near fulfillment of this pillar idea. Far fulfillment, you get to work with people to show them how to get to the presence of a returned Jesus on the surface of the earth. But there's a near fulfillment. I think Jesus' temple today is his church. Obedient, faithful believers stepping out and sharing their faith will become pillars, building Jesus' church throughout the whole world. Hey, there's some pillars for you right there. How many millions, if not more, will be in heaven because a couple of these guys, or all these guys, and many, many more, they don't have pictures in Wikipedia, are responsible for your salvation today. True story. Pillars like John Kerry, Charles and John Wesley, George Whitefield, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham, and Edward Kimball. How many of you have ever heard of Edward Kimball? Let me read you something. Edward Kimball was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students. Though the young man attended Sunday school class most weeks, Kimball, his teacher, was not certain that his unruly and sometimes disruptive student had yet to give his heart to Christ. So one day, Kimball visited his student at the shoe store where he worked. He found the energetic young man working in the back stocking shelves and led him to Christ there and then. More to the story, when he showed up that day, Edward Kimball brought two baseball gloves and a baseball. He got time for a catch. The kid came outside, sure. And then after the catch, that's when he led him to the Lord. Who was the young man? Dwight L. Moody. Who eventually, Moody left the shoe store to become one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of his time. Moody, whose international speaking took him to the British Isles, preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man with an imposing name of Frederick Brotherton Meyer. Boy, that looks good on your luggage, doesn't it? And in his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story about a Sunday school teacher who personally went to every student in his class and led each of them to Christ. That message changed Pastor Meyer's ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist like Moody. And over the years, Meyer came to America. And while speaking at Northfield, Massachusetts, a young preacher heard Meyer say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led Mr. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God on his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday helped set up his crusades and learn how to preach by watching Chapman. Billy Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists of the century. How many of you have ever heard of Billy Sunday? He's the guy who said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Friday, Jesus dead on the cross, all hope gone. But Sunday's a-coming. Friday," and he would build, and he would build, and he would build. "But Sunday's a-coming." That's Billy Sunday. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a group of Christians dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. The group invited evangelist Mordecai Ham to come and hold a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. And in 1932, a lanky 16-year-old sat in a huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of the white-haired preacher. Night after night, the teen came back, and finally he went forward and gave his life to Christ. That teenager was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has communicated the gospel to more people than any other person in history. It all started with a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. Millions have been affected by his dedication to go into a shoe store, have a catch with the energetic young man in the back. Millions more will continue to feel his impact. If you would, go ahead to our next slide. Go to that slide. There's 1.3 million humans. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, Harvest? I want you to think of one thing before you sort of can barely take that in. That day might have never happened if it wasn't for a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. Leave that up if you would, Chris, and let's finish. Verse 12, continuing, I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Beyond the 1,000-year millennial reign comes the New Jerusalem. Oh, I pray that we are all there. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Harvest, God has given you and me several open doors to people in our life. Some of these guys went across an ocean. You don't have to go there unless God calls you. But could God be calling you to go across the street, across the cubicle, across the gym, across the classroom, and simply just say to them what Jesus has done? Keys to release prisoners locked up in addictions and strongholds. All of Billy Graham's millions. Because one guy bloomed where he was planted. I'm just a Sunday school teacher. Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, I love that story about Edward Kimball. And Lord, you have heard me even this week. Heavy sigh. It's not going anything like I thought. God scolded me this week. Nah, that's not the right word. He didn't scold me. He reminded me, Steve, you have no idea what I'm doing with you. You do what I've asked you to do right here, right now. Bloom where you're planted. You do what I've called you to do and let me take care of the rest. The Church of Philadelphia, the open door, I believe, is a model for any one of us who says simply, here am I, Lord Jesus, broken, bruised, warts and all. I dearly love my sin. And I'm battling, sometimes unsuccessfully, against strongholds of addictions. And Lord, if you'll have me, I will word, worship, and pray every day, and then keep my eyes open for the open door that you give to me.